turning back to Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 32 through 42, under the title, After Darkness, Light. So this is Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. We're not there yet in Mark's gospel. I think this is the 60th or 61st or second sermon in Mark. So we've been in it since the fall of, whatever, 2 years ago, 2014. And we're just not there yet. We're still in the garden in our extended journey through the whole of Mark's gospel. We're just, in fact, now entering the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is, as you will see, very, very dark in more ways than one. The betrayal is underway. The denial has been foretold. And those are just the horizontal darknesses in play that night. But even though our text leaves us in the darkness of the garden that night, we, on this Resurrection Sunday, and in fact, we'd do some of that no matter what Sunday this would have landed on, we will make our way to the resurrection this morning and to the light before we're finished. Let's pray first, then we'll read the text, and then we'll get going. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is life. It points to life in Christ, the light of the world. So even as we focus now on the darkest of nights in the life of Christ, our Savior, I pray that you would remind us clearly that after darkness comes light. It could be no other way, and it was by your design this way that we sinners could be saved and that you would be glorified. So help us now to see and to know Christ and him crucified and risen. Guard us from error and guide us into the truth and wield truth in our lives to make us more like him. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark 14, 32. And we'll start there. No run-up or anything like that today. Mark 14, 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. So we have three sections this morning, three headers, three movements, whatever you'd like to call them on your outline. The first I feel like I should explain the reappropriation of the phrase, after darkness, light. And then we'll get to the text. It was Martin Luther who posted his explosive 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. Anyone remember that? That was a great day, remember? In the wake of Luther's life, an army of reformers soon emerged. Foremost among them was John Calvin. Together, they recovered for the church the supreme authority and clarity, the light of the scriptures, which point to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Grace erasing tradition had buried the glorious light of the good news concerning Jesus Christ. But now light was breaking out again. So the reformers took up a Latin phrase to describe this reformation. Post tenebris lux is the phrase, and it means after darkness, light. God does this again and again through history, from the revival in Judah under the king Hezekiah, to the Protestant Reformation itself, to little examples all over, and in personal examples, when the lights go on, to the worth of Christ, when people return to the church, to the biblical gospel, after it's been eclipsed, after darkness, light. God shines his light. In every case through history, the faithful who lived in dark times called out for the Lord to revive them, to awake them, to open their eyes, and God answers prayers by shining the light of his truth about Jesus in their lives or in this world. And every time it is the revelation of his salvation in Christ and the clarity thereof which gives the light. Now, our text is very dark. So we'll move to our second section this morning, darkness. Darkness. It's nighttime, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock. And Mark tells us they went to a place called Gethsemane. Sit here while I pray. Goes farther with Peter, James, and John, and begins to be greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And those three are to remain there. And he goes on ahead. That's through verse 34. So, Jesus and the 11 disciples come to the press of oils. That's what Gethsemane means. It refers to presses that were used to crush oil out of olives. This garden was a garden-like enclosure in an olive orchard near the foot of the Mount of Olives. This secluded spot, known also to Judas, of course, was one of their favorite meeting places. Jesus tells his disciples, perhaps as he often had done, to sit down near the entrance and wait, literally, until I have prayed. And then his inner three go further, right? And then he prayed under tremendous spiritual stress. And we dwell here now. We must never think that Calvary and the cross and the journey there in these hours was in any way easy for Jesus. We see here a glimpse of how hard it was for him. Darkness. This is Matthew Henry. You've perhaps heard of him, the great faithful commenter, pastor. He writes this on Jesus' experiences as described to us in the Gospels, particularly Mark. Quote, "There he was in a tremendous agitation, greatly distressed and troubled. He began to be sore amazed." That's an old phrase. "He began to be sore amazed." The word bespeaks something like that horror of great darkness which fell upon Abraham, Henry goes on, or rather something much worse and more frightful. The terrors of God set themselves in array against Jesus, and he allowed himself the actual and intense contemplation of them. Never was sorrow like unto his at that time. Never any had such experience as he had from eternity of divine favors. And therefore, never any had or could have such a sense as he had of divine wrath. Yet there was not the least disorder or irregularity in this commotion in his spirits. His affections rose not tumultuously, but under direction as they were allowed, called up. For he had no corrupt nature to mix with them as we have. If water have a sediment at the bottom, though it may be clear while it stands still, yet when shaken, it grows muddy. So it is with our affections. But pure water in a clean glass, though ever so much stirred, continues clear. And so it was with Christ." End quote. The full impact of his death now and its spiritual and perhaps physical consequences now strike Jesus in a way as apparently never before. He allows it. And he truly staggered under its weight. The great theologian B.B. Warfield, who wrote a helpful essay 100 years ago called The Emotional Life of Our Lord, had this to say on this. Quote, "The primary idea of troubled in the text, troubled, is loathing aversion, perhaps not unmixed with despondency. While Jesus' self-description as overwhelmed with sorrow expresses a sorrow, or perhaps we would be better to say a mental pain, a distress which hems him in on every side, from which he knows there is no escape." End quote. Theologians and commentators struggle to describe what he's going through, even when recognizing that we can't fully. Verse 35 and 36, he goes a little farther and he falls on the ground and he prays. And we're given a glimpse of something of what he prayed here. "If it were possible that the hour would pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this," very clear now, "remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." So on the ground, great distress, darkness descended, hemmed in, by it. The Son of God speaks tenderly to the Father from a place of great pain, anticipatory, to be sure. He's looking ahead to it, but he's feeling it now, such that Luke reports to us that his pores sweat droplets of blood. He prays, perhaps for at least an hour, all told. Could you not, Peter, wait an hour? So there is some indication he prayed for some length. Why does Jesus, who has foreseen his death and marched resolutely to Jerusalem to meet it, now quake and buckle under it in this moment? Why? The answer must be that Jesus is aware of facing something more than simply his own death. There have been martyrs who have faced death valiantly, didn't ask for it to be passed, didn't cry sweats of blood, didn't fall to the ground. Why Jesus this way now? It's something more than death that he faces. In Mark 10:45, you might remember, he spoke of the purpose of this death. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a death with a big purpose and a big cost. Jesus knew. But now there must be the subjective, the actual experience of it. Even for him, to say it is one thing, and now to face it, another. In Gethsemane, Jesus must make the first payment of that ransom, which is to will to become the sin bearer. That's what's happening right here. At minimum, that's what's happening here. He would surrender his will before he would surrender his body. That's the battle here. Jesus stands before the final consequence of being, he knows full well, of being the servant of the Lord and being therefore pierced for not his transgressions, our transgressions, crushed not for his iniquities, but for our iniquities. He knew this. And who can imagine what it would be like for the perfect Son of God to stand before God the Father to answer for every sin of all of God's people? Who can understand? He would be made sin for his people, but who can understand what it was like to face it? From perfection and closeness with the Father. It seems that most agree that it was not then the physical suffering that pressed in most on him with anguish and sorrow, though it must have staggered him at the thought, just that. But mainly it was the contemplation of being forsaken by his Father after having been made sin, and all that that would mean for him. This was the cup that he would drink, the wrath of his Father. And he prays, Abba, he starts, that prayer that we're told about, which is, you could Google this, it's very knowable. It's just an Aramaic word that means papa, daddy. It reveals the intimate relationship between Jesus the Son and his Father. While Christians would probably not use that term in public today, it does belong, that term, Abba, to us as well, doesn't it, from Paul's writings, if we belong to him through Christ. Abba, Abba, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Note that Jesus does not tell the Father what to do. He had and has perfect confidence in God's will. 3 times he prayed about the matter at length, and each time he yielded to the Father's will in loving surrender. He knew the whole time. Yet not what I will, but what you will. At one level, it's reassuring that even Jesus prayed this way. Hard to understand, perhaps, at a few levels, but reassuring that even Jesus prayed this way. Many of us by now, if you stick around long enough in this world, have discovered dark providences and trials that have been quite hard, so much so that we would have run away or been ruined if not for God's grace. It seems even Jesus, in his incarnation, mysterious though it is, here found that he was tempted greatly to run away from the darkest of all providences. And yet, not what I will, but what you will. He yields himself absolutely and unreservedly in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father, and he sets himself resolutely again to drink the cup of God's wrath for his people, for his Father's glory. John Calvin spoke of this, a quick sentence, quote, "It is our wisdom to have a fit sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God. It is our wisdom to have a fit sense, a healthy sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God." The Gospels show Jesus experiencing human limitations and human pain, don't they? Sadness, righteous anger, tiredness, and on and on. And Hebrews stresses that had he not experienced human pressures, stress, that is, weakness, temptation, pain, he would not be qualified on the bigger scale, to be our substitute. But practically every day, he would not be qualified to help us as we go through these things. Therefore, goes the logic of the Bible and of the incarnation itself, his human experience is such as to guarantee that in every moment of demand and pressure in our relationship and walk with God in Christ, we may go to him, fully confident that in some sense he has been there before us and lasted all the way through it without sinning. And so he is not only the Savior, perfectly fit for us, but the helper we need. And he did and endured everything, including his sufferings on the cross, in the unity of his divine human person. We wrestle with this. We're just talking about the mystery a little bit. Jesus being divine, was not capable of sinning. But this does not mean he could not be tempted. And if you think about it, far longer and far further than any of us, since he never gave in, ever, outlasting each and every temptation he faced. We come way short of that. Satan tempted him at all points along the way, it seems. It seems right to say also that the temptation to retreat from the cross was constant and most acute here in the garden. Being human, Jesus could not conquer temptation without a struggle. But being divine, it was his nature to do his Father's will, and he would, and therefore to resist and fight temptation until he had overcome it. Whatever the cost, he would not sin, he could not sin, but he could be tempted greatly far beyond us. From Gethsemane, it seems that we can learn that his struggles were sometimes much more acute and agonizing than any we ever could know or will know. And he understands. It is our wisdom to have a fit sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God. Verse 37 through 41a. And he came and found them sleeping. He's praying. He comes and finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, remember, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? It's been an hour, apparently. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's coming, Peter, for you. The Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit there. The Spirit is willing, yes, yes, I will, yes, yes, I will, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again finds them sleeping. They don't know what to say now. Convicted, perhaps enough, but yet a convicting question, the front half of 41. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Sleeping. Over and over again. This the man who just a few verses earlier, a few minutes earlier, had vowed, remember the Spirit is willing, that he would die with his Lord if it came to that, but he can't even watch with him and pray. 3 times Peter had failed to watch and pray. 3 times he will fall into temptation and deny and disown Jesus. And how gently Jesus rebukes them, warns them, watch and pray, which is an admonition, a command that's often repeated in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament for Christians. In every age, at all times, it means be alert as you pray. Pray, but be alert as you pray. Keep your spiritual eyes open all the time. For the enemy is near. The 3rd time Jesus returned to the sleeping men, he said, the rest of 41, it is enough. Enough of this. The hour is here. It's the hour of sacrifice. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 42. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is here. Here is the one, now steeled, now resolute, again, who goes out to meet his foe in battle. He is not a victim. He gives his life, remember? He lays it down of his own will. No one takes it from him. He lays it down in obedience to his Father's will and for love. He loved his people so much that he was prepared to bear the sword of his father that would plunge him into unspeakable suffering for our sin, for God's glory, for the guilt of not his sins, our sins. Here is the second Adam, as we sung about. What a strange thing to sing about, but we did. The second Adam in triumph, in glory, going out to meet his betrayer and his captors and his enemies so that many could be saved. I found a great summary of this from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it moves us to the light as well. Spurgeon preached these words. "It was a terrible battle that was waged in Gethsemane. We shall never be able to pronounce that word without thinking of our Lord's grief and agony. But it was a battle that he won, a conflict that ended in complete victory for him. He there won the victory over all the griefs that were upon him and all the griefs that were soon to roll over him like huge Atlantic billows. There is true courage. There is the highest heroism. There is the declaration of the invincible conqueror in that cry, 'Not as I will, but as thou wilt.' Perfect resignation and strong resolve, Jesus had undertaken the work of his people's redemption, and he would go through with it until he could triumphantly cry from the cross, 'It is finished.' Calmly he rose and faced the hostile band, and the traitor gave the appointed signal. When Jesus turned to those who had been sent to arrest him and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" That's from John 18. "He did not speak then like a man whose soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And when they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth,' he said, 'I am he.' And at the very sound of that great name of God, 'I am,' John tells us, 'they drew back and fell to the ground.' This, there, was a majestic flash in the garden of his deity, even in the hour of his abasement, and they fell prostrate before Jesus, who had thus confessed that the very name of God rightly belonged to him. Then he went with them quietly and without the slightest resistance." End quote. Spurgeon references John 18, John's account of Gethsemane and the arrest. And what John shows us, Spurgeon reminds us, is a glimpse of the glorious light of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he wanted to shine it, even in the midst of the darkest darkness. What does it mean? It means he will not stay dead. In John's account of the arrest of Christ, he shares that remarkable detail again that Mark leaves out, verses 5 and 6 of John 18, and it goes like this. Spurgeon referenced it, but here it is from the ESV. "Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground," which is what happens when God shows up everywhere in the Bible. What's the point? After darkness, light. This is a promise. It's a certainty. And so our third header today and last, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus in Gethsemane willingly submitted to the darkest of nights and the blackest of darkness, knowing very well, haven't we established for weeks and weeks and, well, years and years, and even today, knowing very well who he was and what was to come. How do we know? Well, so many examples. The predictions of crucifixion and resurrection in Mark we've seen. The third of three sounded like this in chapter 10, Mark writing, and taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." He said that again and again and again. And also, he said to Martha just a week before the cross, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, remember? And Martha's brother, Lazarus, is. John 11, Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this, Martha? And he said before that, in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Me, Jesus. And of course, John had written these words at the very beginning of his gospel, which ties it all together for us so well. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Jesus is the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, cannot, will not overcome it." After darkness, light. How thankful are we who believe that Jesus was steeled greatly and went through sad Gethsemane, dark as it was? Because if there was no Gethsemane, there is no Calvary. And if there's no Calvary, then there would be no empty tomb. And if there's no empty tomb, there is only the just wrath of God borne by each of us justly in hell forever. But he is the light of the world, and he would not, could not stay dead. In him was and is life, and the life was the light of men. Resurrection. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, just shared an article a couple days ago. It was Good Friday a couple days ago. That's the day this article came out. And in it, he writes this: "The empty tomb is the seal and confirmation of the cross, and the world will shield its eyes. Christianity, without the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is merely one religion among many. And if Christ is not risen," said Paul, "then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain," as David read for us earlier. Mohler goes on, "Furthermore, you are still in your sins," Paul writes. Paul could not have chosen stronger language. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if he's dead, we are of all men the most pitiable. As Paul well understood, Christianity stands or falls with the empty grave. If Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied, our faith vain. Those who would preach or propagate a resurrectionless Christianity have exchanged the truth of the gospel for a lie. But, asserted Paul, Christ is risen from the dead. Our faith is not in vain, but in the risen Lord. The resurrection is the ultimate sign of God's vindication of his Son. The church, then, is, Moeller goes on, founded upon the resurrected Lord, who appeared among his disciples and was seen by hundreds of others. The church, therefore, does not have mere permission to celebrate the resurrection. It has a mandate to proclaim the truth that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This resurrected Lord gave the church a sacred commission to take the gospel throughout the world of the risen Christ. So, as the church gathers to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should look backward in thankfulness to that empty tomb and forward to the fulfillment of Christ's promises in us. Resurrection Day is not merely a celebration, it is a preparation as well. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise of our resurrection from the dead for all who believe, and of Christ's total victory over sin and death. It is the very center of the Christian gospel. End quote. As I conclude, I share something Spurgeon said about a martyr, a particular martyr. He reported that one of the martyrs in this particular group, as he was on his way to the stake, presumably to be burned, was reported to have been so supremely happy that a friend said to him, "Your Savior was full of sorrow when he agonized for you in Gethsemane. Your Savior was full of sorrow when he agonized for you in Gethsemane." "Yes," replied the martyr, "and for that reason I am so happy, for he bore all the sorrow for me." Because of the resurrection, we need not fear to die if we are Christians, since Jesus died to put away our sin, and death is but the opening, he went on to say, Spurgeon did, the opening of your cage to let you fly. Therefore, fear not even the last enemy, which is death. Do you know the risen Christ as Savior, Lord, treasure? Have you come to him, surrendered to him? Today is the day of salvation. Why does the Bible talk that way? Today? Because you have no idea about tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Seek him, and he will be found by you. Even now, may God help you to do so for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the light of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the light of life. We are so grateful that the darkness could never have hoped to snuff out the light of Christ. And we thank you for moving through time and space to bring that gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, to us in our lives, in this place, in this country. We are grateful for the gospel. Help us to grow. Help us to see. Help us to know Christ and him crucified all the more, that we would grow in our obedience and love and sacrifice for him with great joy, because he has taken the sorrow and the penalty for us, and he lives to affirm it and help us. In his name we pray. Amen.